faith. Peter Boghossian says get rid of it. Boghossian is a philosophy instructor and author of a wildly popular new book, A Manual for Creating Atheists. Equips non-believers like him with the skills to convince believers to abandon their faith. Like, he doesn't have any faith. And while the book is sure to upset many religious people, maybe even some atheists, it may signal a change in the way atheists engage believers. Unlike previous best-selling atheists Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, and Christopher Hitchens, Boghossian wants his readers to refrain from high decibel attacks against God and instead home in on faith. Faith is an unreliable reasoning process. Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord, is what I say, right? But in the end, it's not intended to be a reasoning process. I don't know if you thought about that. There are things you can't know but by revelation. Okay? So, somewhere in the beginning, somewhere somebody has to come down to a little child's level and believe something God said that seems impossible to you. It has to be that way. And from there, God is willing to reason with you, yes, by faith and by reason. But if you think you're going to get there without faith, that's completely stupid. Okay, so faith is an unreliable reasoning process, Boghossian said in an interview from Portland, Oregon, where he teaches at Portland State University. You would know he was a teacher. It will not take you to reality. Faith will not take you to reality. So we need to help people value processes of reasoning that will lead them to the truth. He compares reasoning people out of it to administering treatment to drug addicts. Faith, he writes, is a virus. To fight that virus, Boghossian's book details techniques for creating street epistemologists, atheists trained to attempt to get believers to think more critically. So now the atheists are going to the street to evangelize believers like us. I'm happy to meet them on the street, aren't you? So anyway, this guy. On another note, the food stamp program administered by the U.S. Department of Agriculture is proud to be distributing this year the greatest amount of free meals and food stamps ever to 46 million people. Meanwhile, the National Park Service, administered by the U.S. Department of the Interior, asks us, please do not feed the animals. Their stated reason for the policy is because the animals will grow dependent on handouts and will not learn to take care of themselves. This ends today's lesson in irony. That's pretty good. All right, we are in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I got my winter coat on this morning and forgot my suit coat at home sitting on the bed, so I feel underdressed here on Sunday morning. But it's not worth going back home for. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We got down through a good portion of this last time. I think we finished with verse 20. Again, a moment of review is good here because this starts with knowing that, for instance, those folks in the wilderness in verse 3 did eat the same spiritual meat, did drink the same spiritual drink. Later on in verse 7, in the context of idolatry, those folks stood up to eat and drink and rose up to play. So twice, eating and drinking. Then you get down to really the heart of the passage, down in verse 16, after again being warned in verse 14, that which is idolatry. And then verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? So once again, you have drinking brought up. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? You have, once again, eating brought up. This time, again, in context of adultery, or idolatry. I'm sorry, context of adultery. Whatever. Verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body. Let's pray. Father, once again, we come to you. Been through this passage many times surrounding the communion service and all those things. So I know that most of this is not anything new to anybody here. But Father, once again, we pray that you'd help us to revel in the revelations that we have from Thee. May we reflect, Father, how important it is that we keep our hearts right regarding these things. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so again, importantly, verse 17, really the key to the passage, for we being many are one bread and one body. In the communion, this whole idolatry issue of eating and drinking really comes to a head because there are folks that call that eating and drinking of the communion of the blood and body of Christ a sacrifice, okay? If it's a sacrifice, it is a sacrifice unto to devils, we learn next. That Roman Catholic communion, which is called transubstantiation by Catholics, and frankly, the consubstantiation of Lutherans is absolutely, positively, spiritually wrong. It is idolatry. Now, I know that some of you are probably even saved in the Lutheran Church. I know there are Lutherans that are saved. I don't question that. I know there are probably Catholics that are saved. I don't question that. I will say this. If somebody gets saved in the Catholic Church, and I believe that some probably do it at certain times, they get saved in the Catholic Church not because of their church, but in spite of their church's doctrine. If a Lutheran believing the consubstantiation the way they do gets saved, it's because they get the gospel through another avenue in church. It's not because of what they believe about the communion and the baptism. There are so many places that you can go to today now, and if you do get saved, you have to get saved in spite of what's preached and taught, not because of it. Now, down in verse 17, we being many are one bread and one body. The bread which we break, the cup from which we drink, that is not the bread and body of Christ. We are the body of Christ, right? When we partake in it, we are reflecting and remembering Christ's sacrifice for us, and we're honoring our union together, fellowshipping together, communing together as the body of Christ, right? But we are the one bread and the one body, for we're all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partaker of the altar? Well, what does that got to have to do with anything? What does that have to do with anything? What it has to do with anything is all through history, the pagans and the heathen came to their sacrifices, and they believed when they partook of that which was offered, they gained something from its strength. You've heard of hunters killing a deer or a cougar or whatever, and reaching in and getting the still warm, almost beating heart, pulling it out and eating at least a bite of it raw, right? That's supposed to impart from the animal the strength and power and potency of the animal. And you've probably heard in, you know, savage, barbaric scenarios of war where there are people that believe that as well. Warriors believe that as well. Well, got news for you. In pagan religion, when someone or something was sacrificed, and the partakers of that altar, whether it be the partakers of a lamb or a bullock or whatever, or for that matter, when the cannibals ate a man, they believed that they were partaking of his power and his potency, his virility in some cases. All right, well, it says, what do I say then? The idol is, no, I'm sorry, verse 18. Behold, Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? Well, in Levitical law, when the Levites came and partook of that which was sacrificed on the altar, they were partakers of the altar. They were partaking of the sacrifice, okay? So in that light, verse 19, what say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered and sacrificed to idols anything? Well, the answer should be no, and that's fine, but verse 20, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils. Again, the key word, sacrifice. Somebody that calls what they're doing with, first of all, the communion here the so-called Eucharist, if they call it a sacrifice, the mere fact that they believe in their hearts, in their minds, that it is a sacrifice, tells you that it is absolutely wrong, that they're partaking in something they don't even understand. It says in verse 20 that they which do so sacrifice to devils. Now we went through, the last thing we went through last time was all the times in the Bible that this sacrifice to devils comes up. And see, I mean, even when the Israelites did sacrifice before there was a place to bring their sacrifices, they built their altars in the fields and such. The Lord said, listen, in Leviticus, He said, you've actually been sacrificing to devils all that time. But He winked at it and honored it because their hearts were right and they weren't told differently. Okay? Well, now they've been told differently. And by the way, now we've been told differently, right? And now you know that you cannot partake of the Lord's cup and eat of the Lord of that bread, thinking in your heart that this is the Lord's bread, that this is the Lord's body and His blood. You can't do that, eat of it, without fellowshipping with something much more insidious. That's a remarkable statement. I mean, stop and think about the fact that there are folks that come and misunderstand what they're doing, and in so misunderstanding, they get in fellowship with devils. It's remarkable. You don't seem to be remarked by it, but whatever. Verse 20. I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils. It seems remarkable to me. I mean, they that worship the Lord must worship Him in spirit and truth. That if you don't perceive the truth, you can, in sitting in the same pews with somebody else who's worshiping God in truth, you, by your misunderstanding, can be worshiping the devil in truth. Isn't that weird? But that's how close faith cuts. That's how incisive understanding has to be. That's how sharp that knife has to be. Verse 20. I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not unto God. I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. And again, that's the reason that thing is brought up back in verse 18 about being partakers of the altar. When somebody partook, a Levite partook of the altar in the temple or the tabernacle, he partook in fellowship with God. Well, here you're taught at the end of verse 20 that to not perceive that cup and that bread properly is to take fellowship with something that you didn't even know you were fellowshipping with. So let's say this, you can be in fellowship with devils and not know it. Now think about that, okay? You have folks that presume that because they have some feeling or warm fuzzy or whatever, that because they have these feelings, that they are therefore, they know they're in fellowship with God. Well, how do you know? I tell you what, the only way you know, you can't trust your feelings, right? The only way you know is by going to the Bible and finding out, now, did I do this in the right order and did I do it with the right heart? Because God revealed this, that, and the other. And just because I get a warm fuzzy doesn't mean that that which I have fellowshipped with is God. Verse 20 says that you can, in misunderstanding something, be in fellowship with devils. So all people who are in the presence and fellowship with devils don't necessarily bazooka barf on the spot. Their heads don't turn around 360 degrees on their heads. They don't necessarily go at the end of a prayer. Sometimes they're perfectly normal little old ladies that just never perceived the truth from the Bible about what they were fellowshipping with. Okay? Your feelings are really irrelevant. Your experiences really are irrelevant. So, well, I was just sitting there and I was just letting the band play and wash over me, and I was just thinking about God, and I got this warm light. It was just so wonderful. It was Jesus. How do you know? You think devils aren't capable of giving you the warm fuzzies? You see what I'm saying? It's a deceitful, treacherous minefield we tread. And the only way you know whether you're doing right and getting it right is by the book. It really, truly is. Okay, verse 20. I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils. So certainly the first thing that has to be applied here is that when in a Roman Catholic Mass, which happens multiple times weekly in any Roman Catholic Church, the fact of the matter is those folks coming together, whether I make you mad or not, I'm probably not making many of you mad about this, but the fact of the matter is they are partaking in fellowship with devils. They're partaking in a devil's sacrifice. Okay? You say, where does that leave Lutherans with their consubstantiation instead of transubstantiation? Well, it leaves them betwixt and between. And I don't know how much difference you can make between the bread and body of Christ, or the bread and the wine becoming the bread and body of Christ wholly, versus the bread and the wine becoming commingled with the body and blood of Christ. What's the difference? Proportion? Amount? Okay, I'm only fellowshipping with 50% of the devils then. Whatever. But it's still a treacherous business, right? Bryce? Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So they still believe that.
Yeah.
Now, what I think about all this is I think the Catholics and the Lutherans do it, just like you were saying earlier.
Yeah.
They're eating the body or a body part, and they think they're getting some kind of strength from it.
Right. Right.
That's Catholic.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir, it is. Verse 29 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, real quick, along that line. See, folks, the key here is to discern what the Lord's body is. Verse 29. He that eateth and drinketh, and this is still the context of communion, he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself. Now, we've covered this carefully. Damnation is not always a damnation to hell, okay? If you're not born again, you're going to hell anyway, no matter what you believe about communion. Right? But notice more importantly, verse 29, as I said, damnation is not always a damnation all the way to the pit. Okay? But notice that damnation comes not discerning the Lord's body. That's why I keep hammering home continually this whole thing in 1 Corinthians 10, 20, where we are the bread and the body. It is us that's the bread and the body. If you discern that you, as a saved person, are the body of Christ, you have discerned the Lord's body. And you will have no misconceptions about what a communion is. Verse 21. Again, still hammering this home. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. And the idea here is you can't drink them at the same time and pretend that you're not doing the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Well, you cannot partake of the Lord's cup and the devil's cup at the same time. You can't. It's one or the other. Verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Apparently not. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. Okay? If you're saved, you can do what you want to do, right? But just because you can do what you want to do doesn't mean it's right, and it doesn't mean it's expedient, okay? Now, the sister passage to this, as you know, is 1 Corinthians 6, but just let me finish this verse first. All things are lawful for me. You are eternally secure. You have been secured in Christ. All things are lawful. No Sabbath-keeping, holy day-keeping, law-keeping, dietary issues are going to change that, okay? And what you believe about communion is not going to affect, in the end, your eternal salvation if you've been saved, because all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. And it goes a little deeper than that, 1 Corinthians 6. And to retrack, and notice this is the other all things are not expedient passage. Verse 12, 6:12, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, and this changes a little bit, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Let's say you misperceive what the communion is. And let's say that you do have fellowship with devils. Well, the Bible says that in the latter days some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Somewhere along the way, somebody is teaching and preaching doctrines of devils. Now, who is that? Is it really independent, Bible-believing people that are preaching and teaching the new birth of Jesus Christ? Or is it Roman Catholicism that teaches that Mary's now the Queen of Heaven, there's a purgatory, and that Mary herself was immaculately conceived? And that if you're a good enough person and have all seven sacraments and stay in good standing and have a little bit of Jesus' body in your belly part of the week, that you'll be good. Really? A cannibalistic sacrifice? Now, who's teaching the doctrines of devils? Where are the doctrines of devils these days? Is it only Roman Catholic communion? Or is it philosophy? This guy trying to reason us out of faith, although he's going to be nice about it. See, there are some of those atheists that are not nice at all. They just, rah, 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 that Richard Dawkins guy, he's just a jerk. But this guy's going to be nice. He's going to reason us out of our faith nicely. Who's teaching the doctrine of devils? Evolutionists versus creationists. Who's teaching the doctrines of devils? See, that's the thing. Anyway, back to 1 Corinthians 10, 23, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. And also from 1 Corinthians 6, I will not be brought under the power of any. Look, nobody would say, at least except for those that want to say it, most decent folks in church this morning would never say, I want to be brought under the power of the devil. I mean, I want to feel the power surge of the devil himself in my soul, and I want to go through life by the power of the devil. None of you would say that, and none of the visitors that you bring to church will say that. And maybe you think it can never happen, but if you give heed to seducing spirits, and if you give heed for long enough to doctrines of devils, where does that get you? You eventually are brought under their power because you eventually start thinking like the devil. Consider that the ultimate height for a New Testament Christian is to be brought to a place where in his mind and heart he thinks like Jesus Christ. You're brought into his likeness and holiness and righteousness and such, so that your reasoning, your precepts, your principles are completely in line. When you see sin, when you see righteousness, you feel about that sin, about that righteousness, just like God would judge it and feel it, right? I mean, we have the mind of Christ in the Bible. We're to bring our minds and hearts into alignment with that. Having done that, having one day when we think like Him and feel like Him and reason like Him, we shall truly be like Him. That's the height of what a Christian's supposed to eventually get to. Well, consider that what the devil might want. Doesn't the devil want the same thing? Doesn't the devil want the very same thing where when you see something or feel something or have something presented to you that you feel and think and reason about that thing, that problem, that whatever it is, just like the devil would reason? And I'll ask you, if you're a true blue dyed-in-the-wool evolutionist, which is an atheist, and you're presented a problem in this life, or you're presented any various number of things, and you think like an atheist, like a philosopher, like any number of people that you can hear, what is that? That is the devil. Who is the God of this world? He's the devil. So when you think like this world, you are thinking like the devil. When you think just after the flesh, when it's just all about me and how I feel and what I want and what feels good and what I think is best and not caring about what is right or just or pure or uncorrupt, I present to you that you are thinking like the devil. And it's not like you have to go to this class, this seminar, and learn the 7 secret steps of thinking like the devil. The brutal fact is, with no particular effort at all, you can be led to think like the devil. You just listen to CNN for the next 20 years, and I guarantee you, you won't take 20 years to be thinking like the devil. You go to the right college and take the right studies, spend your $60,000 a year. I promise you that when you come out with your master's or your doctorate, if you're not careful, you'll be thinking more like the devil than like a Christian, more like the devil than like God. I'm not saying that it's wrong to go to college. I'm just simply saying that you better take care over your mind, because what you think reflects more about who you're like than anything else. Right, Paul? Yeah, amen. All right, verse 24 then, we move on. Okay, let no man seek his own. Now this seems like a little bit of a break from what he's been saying, but I don't think so. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Now, wealth threw me off a little bit, because when I say wealth, what do you think? You think money, right? And that's fine. I really don't think it's that. The context here, verse 25, is what is right for conscience sake, verse 27, conscience sake, verse 28, conscience sake, verse 29, conscience, and so on down the list. Verse 32, give none offense neither to the Jews nor to the Gentiles nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own. Notice the word profit. When you normally think profit, what do you think? You think money. Well, you've used two words here in a context that we have limited mainly to meaning profit and money and material type, possession type stuff. I don't think that's what's being said at all. This profit of verse 33 is somebody else's spiritual profit, what is beneficial to them. And I really think the wealth of verse 24 is the same thing. I don't think that verse 24 has a thing to do with money. Okay? I think we're accustomed to seeing wealth used with money, but I'm talking here about my concept of it, from what I can see in the passage, is about somebody's welfare, somebody's benefit, somebody's spiritual benefit, if you would. So, verse 24, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Understanding that, in my mind, to being their spiritual welfare, their spiritual benefit. In other words, in perfect context with this, the issue really, in many things, is not what I alone want, but it's what my family needs. It's about what my wife needs or wants. It's about what my children wants or needs. It's about what my brother wants or needs more than what I want or need. You see what I'm saying? I don't think the wealth here has a thing to do with money. Okay, verse 24. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. That said, whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake. Shambles, that's a word you don't use, at least not in this context. Do you know what a shambles is? Now, how did you know that? You cheated. You looked it up. I was going to say you can deal with this two ways. You can see from here that somebody is going to a shambles and buying meat. So it's plainly a market. If you go to an old dictionary, it will tell you that that is a word, shambles, for an old-fashioned meat market, a butcher shop. Okay? So, but not a single one of you here had a problem understanding shambles. I bet you had never said, honey, I need to go down to the corner shambles to buy some bologna. I bet you haven't said that in your entire lifetime. And yet, how many of you understood what a shambles meant? So if you raise your hand, you're saying you had no problem with an antiquated word in the King James Bible. Right? And you knew it primarily by context. If you had needed to go confirm it, you could have gone to a Webster's 1828 dictionary and it would have told you that a shambles is an old-fashioned meat market. But just so you know. Verse 25. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake. Now, once again, you got to place 1 Corinthians 10 right beside Romans chapter 14 and 1 Corinthians chapter 8 about what we do with things that are questionable, right? There are things that are presented to me that I can't partake in. Bryce could not in conscience partake in a Lutheran communion, right? I wouldn't have either, okay? If asked to go eat food with somebody where, in our day, it probably doesn't matter too much in our culture, but to a Jew it certainly did, where this meat might have been offered and sacrificed to idols and blessed by Baal or a Baalite priest or some such thing, somebody had to think, well, man, that was against the law in the Old Testament. In fact, in the future, Revelation chapter 2, it'll once again be something that can defile your conscience. But it's not the case today. So, verse 25, whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake. You simply don't have to worry about the food you eat. Now, if you prefer not to eat cat, then you're going to have to go somewhere that doesn't serve cat. Okay? You got to go somewhere where they're not going to lie to you about what they're serving you. Okay? But as far as worrying about whether you're eating cat or mule, or some such thing, you don't really, for conscience sake, have to worry about it. It may be palate sake you do, but for conscience sake, you can eat whatever. Verse 26, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast. So now, again, say a converted Jew is now facing another issue because now some folks that believe not or inviting me to go out to eat, and ye be disposed to go, it's a Christmas party and you have to go or the boss is going to fire you. And you be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. You're still good. Whatever is sold at the shambles and whatever is served at the Christmas party, as long as it's not booze or some such thing like that, you're fine. Still, you know, go ahead with it. But verse 28, but if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not. For his sake that showed it. Not for your sake, not for your conscience issue. It'd be fine with you if it's just you. But if another guy is watching you and has an issue with it and say, oh, that, now you have another scenario presented you. See, it's not primarily about you. It's primarily about somebody else. That's not how we think anymore. It's no. Who cares what he thinks? It's primarily about me. There are things that applies to. You've got to take care of your own soul. You've got to take care of your own salvation, no matter what anybody thinks. You have to do right no matter what anybody thinks. When it comes to taking license, you better take into account what an unbeliever in this case, or for that matter, what a brother thinks. Now, again, we've been through this in Romans chapter 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 thoroughly, verse 28. But if any man say to you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake. And I'll put my two bits in here. I think now my conscience is not just primarily affected by the meat. My conscience is now affected by what my brother thinks. And now it's not just my conscience about what I'm going to do. It's my conscience about what my brother would think about what I do. Verse 28. And for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Now notice, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That's Psalm 24:1. That is now cited to support both ends of this. If I don't have a problem with eating it, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Okay? If I do have a problem eating it because my brother has a problem with me eating it, I don't eat because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It works on both sides of the coin there. You see what I'm saying? Verse 29, conscience I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that for which I gave thanks? And the answer is because you have a brother that has a problem with it. And we've talked about being a stumbling block to your brother multiple times here recently. And so that's the issue. Now, allow me to step back for just a moment here. Because it's the season. The context here is idolatry. The context here is conscience, right? So once every couple of years at least, I feel compelled to stand and make sure that everybody understands the season we're in and why we do things the way we do things, at least in our church and stuff. So let me make mention to you that the season is upon us, and Baby Bale's birthday is on Wednesday this year. So that's church night, right? Church night, yes. What are you going to do with Christmas? I came under influence early in my Christian, after I got right with God, by folks that said, you should not under any circumstances do have anything whatsoever to do with Christmas. And of course, there are folks that do all kinds of things with Christmas. My family, in our family, Christmas was a huge deal. We started the countdown from 365 and counted down to Christmas. You know, every year we knew how many days were left in mid-July till Christmas morning. It was a really huge deal. I got right with God and started reading the Bible and reading some stuff and realized, you know, some things are evident. Jesus Christ was not born on Christmas morning. Now, Baby Bale was, right? In earlier times, Christmas was known as Saturnalia. It was a heathen festival, really brought on by the winter solstice, and it all revolved around sun worship and Baal and that sort of thing. And so at the certain juncture, the certain season, then all the heathen would get together and make a big deal out of it, and it's essentially a worship of nature and a worship of the sun. Well, as time progressed and Christianity came to being, the Roman Catholic Church stepped up and started welcoming all into her folds, and so folded in these traditions of Christmas and not just the birth of Christ and not just the resurrection of Christ, but Christmas and Santa Claus and Christmas trees and Easter bunnies. What do eggs have to do with rabbits? What do rabbits have to do with the resurrection? See? So they started folding this stuff in. So in the end, what you wind up with here, folks, is what's become insidious and innate in our culture is really heathenism. And Christianity, because of Catholicism's influence and because of our walking away from the Bible, more and more through time, Christmas has become, you know, a high holy day right up there with Easter. If you're a good Catholic, you need to go to church twice a year. One is on Christmas and one is on Easter. And if you do that, you're good. Now, the question comes up, what is a Christian's proper attitude about this? And to me, first of all, Christ was not born on December 25th. That much I know. We can speculate a little bit when he was born, but it was the fall, probably the Feast of Tabernacles, but it wasn't December 25th. Okay? So, that part's not true. You have no place in the Bible where the Lord indicates that you must, and it's a high holy day, you must, give baby Jesus a birthday present on his birthday. You must, worship baby Jesus of all days on his birthday. That is no place in the Word of God. Right? Bottom line is this. I have a hard time as a pastor standing here and looking all you guys in the eye and saying, we stand for the truth 365 days a year, except for Christmas. And on Christmas, we'll embrace the heathen holiday thoroughly. We will pretend that it's baby Jesus' birthday as opposed to Baal's birthday. We'll put up a Baal bush. We'll have a living Christmas tree. We'll have a choir come in. We'll have a big, big shindig, even have Santa Claus come. Ladies and gentlemen, I make people mad with this sometimes. It is wrong for you to teach your kids to not lie to you when you have lied to them about Santa Claus. It is not right. And I grew up believing in Santa Claus till I was 18 years old. No, I'm just kidding. But I was a late bloomer. I believed it till I was about 13, to be honest with you. Because I just, sadly, I didn't think Mom and Dad would lie to me. Because they would bust my behind if they caught me lying to them. Now I found out one day they lied to me. Now, it didn't warp me too bad. I was okay after a few years. But I'm just saying, it's real hard for me as a pastor to stand here and say, we're going to stand for the absolute truth of the Bible 365 days a year and then yield to Santa Claus and a holiday, an all-out celebration of a holiday that I know is false. So this is where I've come through the years, and it's where I'm at. I am not beyond telling somebody to have a Merry Christmas on the street. Okay? You are perfectly justified in taking a day aside and celebrating with your family the birth of Jesus Christ if you want to. It just so long as you know that he wasn't born on December 25th. Okay? You can do what you want to do. As far as giving gifts to your children, to your mother, to your father, to your aunt, to your uncle, you can do that absolutely any day of the year. And if you want to do it on December 25th, that is perfectly fine with me. It's not my choice. I don't think you're backslidden if you open a present. I don't think you're backslidden if you buy a present. You might be wiser just to wait and celebrate it somewhere around, I don't know, January the 15th. That way you get all the sales and you can actually do it for less and still celebrate Jesus' birthday somewhere, you know, as justifiably as somebody celebrates it on December 25th. But I have no issue with any family getting together for Christmas. We get together with friends oftentimes on Christmas. If you give me a present, if it's a nice present, I'll appreciate it. If it's not, I'll re-gift it to somebody else somewhere along the way. But I'm telling you that if you give me a present, I'll open it. I'll be thankful for it. I will not think ill of you for it. In church, there's only so much I can do. We sing Christmas carols all year long. Right? Oh, Come All Ye Faithful. I love that song. We sing it in July and June. We sing them all year round. Okay? I cannot countenance Santa Claus. I hate imposters. And I think ill of parents that lie to their children then demand honesty from them. Just for the record. Okay? So, the bottom line, we don't do much of anything for Christmas here. We go pray to the Holidazzle Parade, and I'll tell you, I do something that some brethren wouldn't do. If somebody says, Merry Christmas, Brother Stevens, I'll say, Merry Christmas. I don't have a problem with that. Fine. Okay? But as far as the full embracing of the whole Christmas spirit here thing, where we have to have a holy high service on Christmas Eve and another holy high service on Christmas Day and have a living Christmas tree and a bale bush and all that. I'm sorry. I just can't do it. Okay? And we never have. And so this year, I really hate it when Christmas is on a church day, because people get really weird then. Now, some of you are going to be away with family on Christmas Day, on Wednesday this year. I know it. That's fine. I don't think ill of you. I don't keep attendance records here. But I'm just saying that I hate it when it's on a church day, because people walk in the back door expecting the full regalia of seasonal issues. And this should be the time of year when we are getting the church in shape with all of the little snowbanks and bale bushes and ornaments and Santa Claus and all this kind of stuff. We should be spiffing up the church for that at this point. And we vacuum the carpets as normal. And so I'm just telling you, a visitor comes on Christmas day here, and there's just not a lot that we do. And they take it to mean that we are viciously, vociferously, aggressively against Christmas. And that's really not the case. I mean, like I said, you invite me to your house for a Christmas meal, if we can, we'll come. You give me a present, I'll open it. If I don't like it, I'll regift it. In all seriousness, but as far as the full-scale Christmas celebration for our church, I just can't lead you that way. My conscience, I can't do it. You say, well, my conscience says that we should do it. Well, I can't defile my conscience for yours. Yes, sir. Yep. Yep. Right.
In good conscience, I believe that there are folks in this church that would be sorely offended if they came over and thought of it. In which case, this is where I have a problem with the brethren. I can't invite anyone from this church over to my place because I feel that would offend them. And this is just what we're talking about here in this Bible, is it not? I mean, what we're reading about? I mean, don't do something with someone else that's going to offend somebody else.
Yeah. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
So, what do you do?
I don't know. What are you going to do? Those things are all symbolic of something. If you know what they symbolize, I'll tell you, we were driving down the road one time. Daniel was little. Daniel will surprise you, because when he was this high, he had an opinion this big. And we drove by somebody's house. We were looking at, and it was Christmas, and they had this big Christmas tree in the front window. He goes, "They're going to hell!" This little guy about this tall. And I was thinking, oh no, son, no, 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 no. Because we never did the Christmas tree thing. Is it because it's just a bale bush? Well, in part. Jeremiah 10, right? But in part, it's a fire hazard. In another part, they're nasty. In another part, why go to the trouble? So, in complete honesty, I have no issue. I mean, not that you ask me, but I come to your house. If you're going to not invite me to eat because you have a bale bush in your house, invite me to eat. Because I promise you I won't be offended. I'll just avoid the bale bush. I'm seriously kidding in the sense that I'm not offended. Now, look. If you have an issue with, if you know what a wreath stands for, and you know enough of what it stands for, then, Bryce, I guess maybe you don't put it on your door. Especially if it's going to keep you from having fellowship with your brethren. But I'm not telling you what to do. You ask me. In front of all these people. Thank you for that, by the way. Yes. Oh, yeah. I forgot about that. We had Dave's men's offensive here a few years back. We took anything we could find to shoot. We shot a couple of TVs. We shot Paul's TV. And was that your TV? We shot Paul's TV. He's bought another couple since then, but I'm just kidding. We shot Paul's TV, and we took a plastic Santa Claus up there, and we shot him, so he's all full of holes. So is that going to offend somebody unnecessarily? I guess you have to take into account that it might. And so maybe you shouldn't display it for somebody that's sensitive that way. But, yes, sir? Well, and think about that. I mean, I thought of Paul and Linda's family because it's a huge deal for them. And it really does approach an idol. I mean, when you're talking about a Christmas tree and the presents and that whole sequence of things, it really is almost an idol. And maybe it is an idol. So maybe in that case, it's something where I have to say, I'm not interested in partaking. Whereas for most of you, you know, I come to your house and you have a little ornamental Christmas tree on your mantle. I doubt it matters much more to you than it does me. It's not going to bother me if you do that. When you put a Thanksgiving decoration on your dining room table, it doesn't bother me. Why would it bother me if you have an elf on your mantle during Christmas? You see what I'm saying? But, boy, for some, you know, to enter into that, it's almost like entering the sanctuary because it is an idol. And in that case, I have to stand for the truth in the end. And I'm just explaining to you, it's really my business what I do with my family, and I really, truly believe it's your business what you do with yours and how you deal with holiday stuff and birthday stuff and immunizations and your health care and all that kind of stuff. It's your business. As far as church business is concerned, as far as Christmas and Easter traditional celebrations, that is my business. And I can't lead you to worship the Easter Bunny. And I have a real problem with Santa Claus. And I have a problem when people misrepresent Jesus Christ and the truth of the Bible. And so, with the whole Christmas thing, go to your family, do what you feel you can do, do what's right, no problem. But we just can't do much here. And still say, boy, we stand for the truth 365 days a year. Because either you do or you don't. Right? All right, we are dismissed.